Okay. It's quite interesting this morning because I wrote my message on Wednesday or first part of the week and printed it on Wednesday, which was earlier than normal. Normally it's Saturday afternoon. But I wasn't in the office, so I knew that I couldn't do that. So I did it earlier. And this morning, just when we were going through the worship and people sharing things, I kind of thought, please, this kind of it fits, which is good. And there's always that sort of slight concern sometimes that you write something and you think, oh, is that really the right thing? Is it? And when you hear what the message is, you'll find that that's quite ironic that I'd say that, incidentally. So it's good this morning. So for me, my Christian life, kind of like if you sort of break it up in different sections of teaching, I've been a Christian for 30 years now. Oh, dear me. And, sorry?
Getting old.
Getting old. I am getting old, yeah. Initially, when I first became a Christian, the song we started with this morning was one of the songs that was probably around then. And the dancing was a whole lot more like clappy and happy and rhythmic. As a young person at 16, we used to take a great deal of entertainment in watching the other members, the older adults in the church, dance in church, especially when there were couples. There were couples that would dance like synchronized dancing. So there was one couple, I won't mention who they were, but if you know, where the husband used to dance sort of like forward, back, clapping, like that. And the wife would stand next to him and go side to side. So when he went forward, she went that way, and they'd go. And that was how they danced in church. And we sort of loved it. And it was all about, at that time, but the teaching at that time was all about knowing who you are. So for me, it was about my name and being called. My name, David, meaning beloved. And so from early doors, if you like, I knew I was loved by God, and that was where I started. And then the teaching kind of moved on a bit, I guess, and I'll try not to miss bits out. And there was all sorts of stuff around the dry bones, interestingly, Nathan mentioned earlier, was one of the teachings. This isn't in my notes, incidentally, so I'm desperately trying to remember what the teaching was. And then we went through a period where it was about the Holy Spirit, and we had the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and things. And then we went into a period where we kind of, it was around not just loving people, not being a church that just loved people, where you tore bits out of the Bible you didn't like, so that you didn't offend anyone. And we kind of, as a church, took a stand against a we just love you type mentality. The problem was that when we did that, what we did do is we tore out the bit which said love. And so rather than being a church that just loved people, we became a church that didn't love people and became more judgmental than we probably should. We forgot how to love. And then we developed further and then we got to this point now where I think we're at a point where we understand actually the gospel is actually ultimately about love. It's not just loving people, but it is about loving people in truth. And so my message this morning, God gave me a sort of a working title about 4 or 5 weeks ago. And I sort of said, okay, right. It was my sort of title and I was pleased by that. But I had no idea what it was going to be about. And the working title he gave me were just three words, really, the middle one being and. So two words, and it was this. It was heroes and hookers. And that was where it started. And I said, God, great, excellent, that's brilliant. Heroes and hookers, that's got a bit of a juicy title. I like that. What's it about? And I had no idea, frankly. This could have gone anywhere. It could have been brilliant. It could have gone horribly wrong. And it stayed as that, three words, until early part of last week. And then it changed. And then it kind of developed. And so ultimately the title I ended up with is God Loves Everyone, brackets, heroes and hookers. And it really comes from one scripture, and we'll read it later, and it's the story of Jonah. But there's a film, and I really wanted to show a clip, but unfortunately I couldn't find the clip. And when I found sort of the set of films, the X-Men films, they're all locked down on YouTube, so I couldn't even get them without paying. act them out. I couldn't. If I need a mutant, Nathan, if you'd like to pop up. But there's this clip in the film where, the very early part of the film, where they're outside of the Senate building and they're having a conversation, and you've got the two mutants and they kind of have a disagreement. You see, the mutants basically Let's be honest, mutants don't exist, okay? Let's clarify that to start with. It's a fictitious film, but the attitudes are real. There's no cases of people being persecuted for being able to walk through walls or having claws extend from their fingers, and that's mainly because they don't exist. But there are other groups that get treated in the same way. The treatment of the mutants in the X-Men films is actually based on real life. It's based on the treatment of the Jews in Nazi Germany. And it's based on the treatment of the communists in the 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s and 60s in the UK and America. We all know about the American 50s and 60s. And if you're a fan of Peaky Blinders, anyone watch Peaky Blinders? One of you, excellent, great. It's my wife, who's kind of forced to watch it. But it's a programme set just after the First World War, and in that, the British, they run around the police in Birmingham looking for the communists as part of the storyline. Now, most of us have learned lessons over the years about how to treat people. We've learned that people need to be treated the same. It's not about the colour of their skin. But we've just replaced them with other minorities. We've replaced them with asylum seekers and Muslims, with the homeless and street drinkers. I say we, I mean the bigger we. Now, many of you took part in the Bristol Night Shelter, and it's brilliant. Don't get me wrong, I'm not criticising in any way, shape or form. It's great, and you have great times, spending times looking after people, loving people, feeding them, giving them somewhere to sleep, and having conversations with people. And as a church, we say, well done, it's brilliant, we all want to be a part of that and support that. But I just wonder how many of us continue that after the shelter finishes. How many of us have actually spoken to a homeless person, other than three words like good morning, since the shelter stopped? How many have had a full conversation with somebody, taken more than just 30 seconds to find out about someone? Not just a passing hello, I've actually stopped to speak with someone. This week I went to work on the train one day, had to go to Cardiff. I survived and I got back. It was the most bizarre train journey. If you ever have to go to Cardiff Bay, I had to make two changes. I swear if I'd got on one end of the train and walked off at the other end, I'd have been at the second station. The journey was so short. They have these little trains which literally go from one station to the next, and that's it. They just do that all day long. And I had two of those. And when I got off the second one, I was closer to the station I started than I was in the middle station. But that was the route, because I didn't know that. I didn't know the geography. So I just went online and it said, go here, go to Cardiff Central, Cardiff Queen Street, Cardiff Bay. And my colleague who walked from Cardiff Central got there approximately 30 seconds after I did, having taken two additional trains. Coming back, I got off from Lawrence Hill and I walked back home. I was just walking up the road and a guy coming the other way just said, oh, excuse me. And I stopped and said, yeah, hi. And I won't repeat exactly what he said. But he said, oh, flipping heck. Someone actually stopped to give me time of day. And I said, oh, yeah, that's cool. And he started to talk and I realised there was just going to be a big story. And I said, look, you know, I'm walking this way. If you want to walk and talk. And he was like, yeah, no worries, happy. And we just walked the whole length of the main road. Up to near St George's Park with him chatting. And at the end of it, I was able to bless him and said I'd pray for him. At which point he said, oh, I'm having a bit of a battle with a big man upstairs. And I said, well, don't worry, he's got your back. And you need to stop fighting and just listen. And the guy was really grateful, and it was a big story, and I won't tell you it all now. But I took time out, and this shocked him. And it made me think, gosh, why is this guy shocked? Surely people take time out to speak to people, but they clearly don't. But anyway, that's not what I want to talk to you about this morning. I want to talk to you about the story of Jonah. So I'm just going to quickly read the story of Jonah. I'm reading from the NIV, from verse 1, chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for the port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Who do you come from? What's your country? From what people are you?" And he answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to the land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. And from verse 10, "And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, 'Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you.' Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown.' The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." When God saw that what they had done and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. Now the X-Men, back to the X-Men. So the X-Men is not about the way normals, you're all normals, incidentally, treat mutants. But that's almost a given that would be the case. It's about the way the mutants react to that persecution. And that's what the story of Jonah is all about. Now, the funny thing is, not many of us seem to know this. For many of us, it's all about whether a human can be swallowed by a whale or not. If you talk to people about the story of Jonah, you'd inevitably end up in a debate of what sort of size fish it would need to be. Did Jonah, my image of it was from a child, so I imagine Jonah sat on a plastic stool with a candle, reading the Bible inside the belly of the whale. And that comes from when I was a child, Sunday school, and the imagery that was around it. And the irony being that obviously now we know the state of the seas, it could quite conceivably be sat on a plastic stool inside the belly of a whale, and that's a whole other story. But it's actually not all about that. It's not Old Testament blue planet. Jonah's not a 700 BC David Attenborough. And I don't care, frankly, whether a human can survive 3 days in a fish or a whale. So don't come to me with your magazine clippings saying, oh, this could have happened, this could not have happened. It really doesn't matter. The point is this. If it's not just a parable, like the story of the Good Samaritan, and it actually happened, then the context makes it clear that it was a miracle and not natural. Anyway, so what is the story of Jonah? The story of Jonah is really God loves everybody and so should you. And that's it. Simple stuff. In actual fact, it's making exactly the same point as the story of the Good Samaritan in the New Testament. And you can almost see it being told in the same way. An Old Testament prophet standing up and preaching to the people. God loves everybody, and so should you. And some bright spark in the audience stands up and says, what do you mean, everybody? You mean all the Jews, don't you? No, the prophet replies. Let me tell you the story of Jonah to explain. I'm trying really hard. There's a song in the VeggieTales. And the line is, Jonah was a prophet, but he never really got it. That's very good. I'm not going to play it. But Jonah was a prophet, and God spoke to him. Now, we don't know how. It might have been an audible voice. It could have been a dream. It might have been an angelic visitor. We just don't know. But what we do know is that God called Jonah to warn the people of Nineveh that they were going to be destroyed for their wickedness. And Jonah refused. He ran away. Now, this isn't something unusual. How many of you have been in church and God has spoken to you? And you've run away. I don't mean literally. Maybe you did, literally. You'll see now why it fits. You've said to yourself, it's not God, it's me. Or maybe the timing's wrong. We've just started a new song. I don't want to interrupt. Or Helen or Alison have just shared. The people won't want to hear me now. They just want to sing another song. Anyway, back to Jonah. Jonah runs away, and thanks to the wonders of modern technology, we know the distances he ran. Jonah came from a place called Gath Hepher in Israel. Have you ever been there?
Yes.
One of you. I've not. And he runs. He needs to go to Nineveh. Now, to put it in perspective, Nineveh, if he's here, Nineveh is northeast, roughly, and it's roughly 550 miles across land. So he takes the easy option and decides to go 2,500 miles west across the sea to a Spanish holiday resort. The Costa del Israel, I don't know what it was called then. And that's what he decides to do. Not just take the, it was a much easier journey to go to Nineveh, but such was his desire to run away, he takes five times distance trip on a boat. Why? He was a prophet of God, so why was he disobeying God? Well, Nineveh was the capital of a big empire, the Assyrian Empire. And its largest extent, it was huge. In fact, the gates of Nineveh continued to exist up until a couple of years ago when they were destroyed by ISIS. They were massive, very impressive, ornate gates to the city. And it was a big, bad empire. They were known for their excessive cruelty and for the torture of captives, and they conquered people. If you think Saddam Hussein or modern-day Syria, you'll not be too far from the truth. To quote a masterpiece of modern cinema, the worst of the worst, the most hated and cursed, that was... anyone? Ebenezer Scrooge. It's from The Muppet Christmas Carol. However, Assyria was the worst of the worst, the most hated and cursed. And here was Jonah and little Israel. It was already, it had received some butt kicking from the Assyrians. Israel was not a big power. by any imagination. Syria was on the verge of invading Israel and wiping them out totally. They were the enemy with a capital T and E. Now you might think that Joan would relish the opportunity to go and tell them that they were going to be destroyed. But Jonah refused. And it wasn't because he thought they really weren't that bad after all. He thought God was being a bit harsh, wiping them out. Jonah didn't want to go because he thought if he warned them, they might repent. And if they repented, then the judgment might not come upon them. And he hated them so much, he didn't want that. He wanted them to be wiped out. So the best way was well, not tell them it was coming. So God sent a storm to stop Jonah. Jonah knows the reason for the storm, and he lets the pagan sailors throw him overboard. They didn't want to kill him, but they reluctantly agreed. And when the storm stilled, they turned and they worshipped the one true God. Jonah, as we know, doesn't die. God graciously sends a large fish to save him. And in the belly of that fish, Jonah has a change of heart on his stool with his candle. And God makes the whale be sick. And he vomits Jonah onto the beach. And God speaks to Jonah again and tells him to go and warn the people of Nineveh. This time Jonah agrees. And he preaches, the people repent and turn to the one true God. Jonah leaves the city and sits on a hill overlooking it, waiting for God to destroy it. But then God forgives the people of Nineveh, doesn't send judgment. And Jonah complains bitterly to God. And God reminds Jonah that he cares for everyone, not just him. And the point, as I said, is that God loves everyone and expects us to do the same. And when God says everyone, he really does mean everyone. It's not enough to simply love those you like. Love those who love you back. You must love those that hate you and persecute you. The Syrians weren't just some random foreigners that God sent Jonah to. They were the enemies of Israel. The enemies of Jonah's people. They were unnecessarily cruel in their treatment of people they defeated and captured. Jonah wasn't being petty in not liking them. He felt the same way you would against any modern-day terrorist, perhaps. But God forgave them and loved them and expected Jonah to do the same. I'm not sure if I mentioned this or Nick may have mentioned it. In Bob Goff's book, one of Bob Goff's books, either Love Does or Everybody Always, he tells a story about how he went to Uganda and helped out in the court process there and was the first, was a lawyer and he was involved in the first case which brought a witch doctor to trial and succeeded. And it was very difficult to do that because the victims didn't survive. So there was never any actual person to stand against, but he managed to find somebody who did. He took them to try and he won. And this guy was a particularly sick individual by any modern standards or any old standards. He'd probably fitted in quite well in Nineveh. And Bob Goff tells then about how he sent him to prison. There's a big celebration. It's the first time it's happened. The little boy, in order to get treatment, he ends up having to adopt and take him back to America to get the treatment for him. And then he says, but then I had compassion for the witch doctor. So then he goes and sees him. And he tells the story how he goes and sees him in prison and visits him. And ultimately, the whole story unwinds and this guy then, you know, becomes a Christian and the whole story goes on from there. But ultimately, he had compassion for the sickest of sick. Mentally, not physically. The people of Nineveh weren't the only ones that God forgave and loved. There was Jonah as well. Jonah had been given a message which he completely ignored and ran away from. He was a prophet of God. He had the Old Testament and he knew what God required of him. And God even gave him a special mission and he refused. But God didn't give up on him. He sent a storm, he sent a whale. He punished and rebuked him in the storm, but then saved him and lifted him up in the whale. And Jonah repented. He had a second chance and he went to Nineveh. God showed grace to the sailors, the pagan sailors, who equally repented and worshipped. You see, there are two ways we can get to people who pick on us. We can either follow Jonah's way or God's way. We can run and distance ourselves and wish bad things upon them, or we can turn and love them. We can do things Magneto's way or Professor X's way. Now, it's probably the first time you've ever heard Jonah compared to an X-Man. But that's actually quite a good comparison. Jonah's people were oppressed by the Assyrians, and now Jonah's out for revenge, to wipe them all out. The mutants were oppressed by the normals, and were out for revenge to wipe them all out. But Professor X suggests a different way, and does all he can to help protect the normals, even when they're persecuting them and seeking to introduce oppressive legislation. That's God's way. He loved the people of Nineveh and Jonah, and expected Jonah to do the same. Those that hurt us, that stand against us, cause us problems, the bullies, God loves them too and expects us to do the same. And that's hard. It really is. We're not alone when we find it hard. But we celebrate and remember that when God sent the Holy Spirit to live with us, to help us, to give us the power to love even the unlovable. But what does it mean to love even those who hurt you? Does it mean you cannot defend yourself? No. You can still report the bully, complain about those who hurt us. We can and you should still do all of those things. But we must still love the people who are doing it to us. God sent the storm that nearly shipwrecked Jonah, and he sent Jonah to preach about a coming destruction of an entire city. But God still loved them. When they repented and asked for a second chance, God gave them one. That was what he is all about, all the time. The storm, the fish, the destruction was all in the hope that the people would repent. So how does that apply to us? Well, in Pete and Helen made it back from their cruise without the need of a whale, so it doesn't apply there. But it means we need to give people a chance, maybe a second chance. No matter what they do to us, we should never hate them. Never descend to the level of wanting to wipe them out. I'd hope none of you would get to that level of physically wanting to wipe somebody out. We should never want to cause harm, revenge, cause hurt, just because they've hurt us. There's a difference between defending yourself and reporting someone, seeking opportunities to make them suffer like you have. It's possibly the hardest lesson of all to learn, to love your enemies. God loves everyone and expects us to do the same. But how? How do you go from hating someone for what they've done to loving a person like Christ has loved you? I'm not going to say it's easy, because it's not. Even with the Holy Spirit. But here's 23 steps. Not really, it's five. Number one, be willing to let God change your love to hate. Don't be a hater. If not, pray that God will make you willing. Number two, pray and ask God to replace your hate with love. I think it was Rich this morning, he said, we need to see or we need to love as part of the communion. But we need to love not with our love because it falls short, but with God's love. We need to see with God's eyes, not our eyes. Number three, remember that God died for them too and loves them. Number four, give thanks to God about one thing about that person. If you can't, pray and ask God to show you one thing. And number five, keep working at it and praying. It's a journey, not a moment in time. And that's really my simple message. God loves everyone, heroes and hookers, no matter who you are or what you've done. God forgave the evil Ninevites and the prophet who didn't want to do what God said. And he can forgive you and he can forgive them. Remember that God loves everyone and expects you to do the same. And that's the key to Jonah. God has forgiven you, so how can you not forgive others? God loves everyone, so how can you not love everyone? Or put it another way, are you Magneto or Professor X?